Name of Jesus. And Lord, tonight we want to praise your name and see your name lifted up. So would you be with us now in this time as we come to look at your word and look at your name, and as we consider that tonight, would you fill us with more knowledge of you, with a greater desire to know you deeper, to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray that you would get the honour and the glory. Amen. 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 Please take a seat. Good evening. I think this is the third or fourth time that I've had the privilege of sharing the Word of God with you. And thank you for having me yet once again, this time in all English, which is very nice for me because I understand everything.
Yes.
And thank you for the honour of inviting me to speak to you tonight about the Word of God, from the Word of God. Pastor Teo has asked me just to share a few words about OM, the mission organisation that I work with. So Adrian and Dana from your church are sent with OM to serve in Turkey. And so we have the privilege of partnering with them in God's work over there. So tonight I just want to highlight a few ways that OM can help you if you want to equip yourself to make Jesus known, whether it's to make him known in your suburb or if you also want to get on a plane and make him known overseas amongst the people who do not yet know him. So I'll go in age order. The first one is if you're a teenager. Every year in July, we have a missions discipleship training camp in Queensland that you might like to consider asking your parents if they'll let you go to that. So there's some more information on here. These are all outside on a table if you want to get a copy afterwards. If you're a youth or young adult, we have some options for you to consider. We have a one-year internship program called The Journey that runs here in our Melbourne office. Or we have missions discipleship training courses all around the world. South Africa, Germany, Ireland, the Middle East, just to name a few that you can would maybe like to consider. And lastly, this one can be for anyone, including families, is you might like to consider visiting on for 2 weeks or a month, what we call short term. And if you are thinking of that, then on our website there are many, many options for you to think of in all the parts of the world where we work. Or if you say, hey, we'd actually like to go as a whole group from our church to visit Adrian and Dana, for example, then we'd love to help you, to prepare you to go, and then when you come back to help you, to prepare you for life back in Australia, because it really is a life-changing experience if you were to do one of those trips. So all of these are available at the back. If you'd like to consider any of them, and please come and see me afterwards. So tonight, it's still a few days till Christmas, 9 sleeps I think, but tonight we are going to look at the Christmas story already. And I want to look specifically at Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18. So if you have your Bibles open, I'll read Matthew 1 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Well, each of us has a name. Every one of us is called by a name, and for all of us, I think that name was given to us by our parents when we were born. I didn't choose the name Chris. My parents decided that that was to be my name. And here in Australia, I don't know what it is in Romania, but in Australia, we don't always give that much, attach a particular meaning to a name. We do, but also not. We tend to give someone a name because we like that name. We think it's a good name, but we might not always particularly think about the meaning that is contained in that name. Now, in Japan, parents spend a long time thinking about the name of their children. So let me try to explain for you. Japanese names, they're written using the Chinese characters. And normally everyone will have two characters in their name. And the Chinese characters can be read out in different ways. So your name can be spelt using sometimes different combinations of these characters. And so Japanese parents will think of a name for their child and then also which of the two characters they want to use to spell the name of their child, because those characters give meaning to the name. So let me explain with a couple of examples. If you ever meet a person called Ichiro, they will be the firstborn son of their family. So I'm the third-born son. My name would never be Ichiro if I was Japanese. And that's because Ichiro is the character for first and then the character for son. So the eldest son in a Japanese family, not always, but is often called Ichiro. One of my friends in Japan, his name is Kazuto. And his name is made up of two characters. The first one is 10,000. And that means like nations or like people, like a large, large number, 10,000. His second character of his name is the character for person or people, or in his case, missionary. And so if you put those together, you get nations and missionary, and it reflects his parents' desire that he would be a missionary to the nations, which is based on Jeremiah's calling from the Lord. And Jeremiah says, God says this to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And by giving him their son, this name Kazuto, with the two characters of nations and prophet or missionary, that's the meaning, that's the prayer that they put into the name for their son. And so you can see that the Japanese, they spend a lot of time, a lot of effort goes into thinking of the right name and the right spelling for their children's names. And tonight, we're going to consider one of the names of Jesus. We've just sung the song, what a wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus. And tonight we're going to look at just one of his names, the name Emmanuel, God with us. We've also sung songs about Emmanuel earlier in the service. And so in our reading, at verse 23, we see that Jesus is given this name Emmanuel. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We're going to look at three aspects of this name. First of all, we're going to look at who is this God who is with us? What's he like? And we're going to be awed by the fact that God should choose to be with us. And then secondly, we're going to look at why did God come to be with us? And then lastly, we're going to look at what does that mean for us today? So some application. So first of all, the name Emmanuel, God with us. Who is this God who has come to be with us that we celebrate at Christmas? Why did he come to be with us? And then finally, what does it mean for me, the fact that God is with us? So first of all, who is God? Now, I'm sure that you all agree with me that in a half hour or so sermon, we are never, ever going to plumb the depths of who God is. You could spend your lifetime studying who God is, and you would still not have gotten to the full depth of His majesty, His glory, His goodness, His salvation for us, and just every aspect of God. You could spend a lifetime studying it. And so in this sermon, there is no way. We're only just going to not even scratch the surface of who God is. And just to show you a couple of texts from the Bible about God. The first one from Romans chapter 11 at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And in case that text didn't convince you that God is unsearchable and we would never be able to get the depths of who He is, because He is so majestic and awesome, we'll look at one more verse from 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honour and might forever. Amen. And so just those two texts show us that we can never hope to plumb the depths of who God is. And tonight we're only actually going to look at one small aspect of who God is and be awed by that. You see, Jesus' birth that we celebrate every year at Christmas is at a dividing point in history. Everything before Jesus' birth is the Old Testament, and then Jesus is born, and everything after His birth is the New Testament. And Jesus is right in the middle. He's at the centre. He's the dividing point, if you like, between what happened in the Old Testament and then the start of the New Testament. And so when Jesus was born, it was actually still the Old Testament. It wasn't till later that scholars sort of called it the Old Testament and the New Testament. So life in Israel, when Jesus was born, was still the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites were the chosen people of God. And God's presence with the Israelites was symbolized by the temple in Jerusalem. That was the place where God chose to dwell with the Israelites in the Old Testament. The temple was a majestic building. It took 7 years to build, was covered in gold inside and out. And just the thought of worshipping at the temple stirred the hearts of the Israelites. And so we read in Psalm 122 of an Israelite worshipper going up to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. So the worshipper, the Israelite in the Old Testament, simply the thought of standing in the gates of Jerusalem, the city where the temple of God is, where God dwells amongst us. Just the thought of standing in the gates of that city, not even standing at the temple, not even in the presence of God, just I am in the gate, I'm in the entrance of the city where God dwells, was enough to fill their hearts and to stir their hearts into worship. And yet the temple isn't actually God's physical dwelling. It's actually only more an image or a pattern of heaven. Heaven is where God really dwells. God, his might, God's splendor, his might, his power, his glory could never be contained in the temple, however magnificent the building was. And so when Solomon, the king who builds the temple or has the temple built, when he prays when the temple is completed, He says this. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 at verse 27. Image of heaven where God really dwells. And the temple had it was laid out, and there was different areas to the temple. There was the outer court, then an inner court, then there was a holy place, and finally the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies is where God dwelt. Now, once a year, the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. If the high priest entered the Holy of Holies at any other time of the year, he would die. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron," Aaron was the high priest, "that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die." Once a year, the high priest could come and stand in the presence of this God in the most holy place in the temple. And even then, he could only go there after elaborate and significant preparation. We read about that in the rest of Leviticus chapter 16. He must bring a young bull and a young ram. He is to put on sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments. He is to tie a linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. There was elaborate preparations before the high priest could stand in the presence of God once a year. Now, this day, once a year, that the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies was known as the Day of Atonement. And three times every year, the Israelites would all gather in Jerusalem and have their religious feasts. But this one day, out of all of those festivals, this one day, the Day of Atonement, was the high point. It was the pinnacle in their religious celebrations throughout the year. The day when the high priest could stand in the presence of God. That's how other God is. How awesome. How majestic his splendor, and how great his glory and his awesome power. And then we read in Matthew that this is the God that we celebrate, that at Christmas came to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Once a year, the high priest could approach God after significant preparation. That God has come to be with us as a baby. If that doesn't blow your mind, that is just such a wow. How is that even possible? A God who is unapproachable becomes a baby. I'm not even going to try to answer the how tonight. We're just going to accept this as the truth, because this is what the Bible teaches. Rather, I want to consider the why. Why would God do this? Why would God, who is so other, who dwells in heaven, the temple, as an image of that heavenly reality, why would God, who dwells in unapproachable light, we read in 1 Timothy, who is so majestic in his splendor, why would he humble himself and become a baby? We read in Philippians chapter 2, at verse 7, "He, that is God, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Why would God humble himself to that extent? Now, in order to answer that question, we have to go right back to the beginning of the Bible. So Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he also created people. The first people he created, we read in the Bible, were Adam and Eve. And when God created Adam and Eve, and in Genesis chapter 1, we read that it was good. And the relationship between Adam and Eve and God, their creator, was perfect. Nothing stood between God and Adam and Eve. In fact, they were able to enjoy an evening walk together in the garden that God had created for them to live in. Imagine that. Let's go out for an evening stroll. God's going to come. He'll be here in a few minutes, and then we can go for an evening stroll with God and talk about our day. And there was no barrier. There was no preparation they had to do. They didn't have to wait for one day a year. That was normal life for them. And it says that God created Adam and Eve in his image. So he didn't create the trees or the birds. He didn't create the lion or the elephant in his image. He created Adam and Eve. He created you in his image. And that's significant because it means that we bear something of God. As an image of God, we point back to the original. This is what God says himself through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 43 at verse 7, he says these words. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made. We were made as image bearers of God to show how glorious and good God is. God didn't create us because he was missing something, that before the world was created there was something. God didn't sit there in heaven and go, something's missing. That's right, I'll create the world and people and then it'll be complete. That's not it at all. God was complete before he created the earth, before he created you and me. And he created us to share in that completeness, to share in his glory, and to point to him, our glorious God and creator. That's the story of Genesis 1. Unfortunately, it goes downhill pretty quickly from there. Because, you see, Adam and Eve decided they didn't like this relationship. They didn't like God being God the creator and them being the created, who were created to honour and glorify the one in whose image they were created. And so they rebelled against God and they flipped everything around. And they said, no, God, we don't want to do it your way. We're going to do it our way because we're going to make ourselves God in your place. And instead of life being lived to the honour and glory of God, which is what was meant to happen, life was lived to the honour and glory of themselves. And so instead of putting God at the centre of everything they did so that he gets the honour and the glory, they took him out and replaced him with themselves because they wanted the honour and the glory. And on the day that Adam and Eve rebelled against God, everything changed. And nothing has ever been the same. You see, that night, that evening when God came to take a stroll with them in the evening garden, in the cool of the evening, we read in Genesis chapter 3, we read that Adam and Eve, they hid. They didn't want to walk with God and talk about their day and give him the honour and the glory. They hid. They were afraid of him. They were ashamed of what they'd done. They knew that what they'd done were wrong. They knew they were guilty before his God. And so they hid. They didn't want to be with him anymore. And so as a result of their rebellion, this barrier came. So there was God and this barrier and then us. And that barrier is what the Bible calls sin. And it stands there between God on one side and us on the other side. And remember that God had created us as the pinnacle of his creation to reflect his glory and his honour. We were his treasure. The one thing in all of creation that God loved the most was his people whom he created to share in his glory. And the day we rebelled against him, he lost that treasure. And the rest of the Old Testament story is a story that shows that we can never remove this barrier that the Bible calls sin, this barrier between us and God. Whatever we try, we can't take it away. And so shortly after, I think it's in Genesis 9 or 10, we read of the story of the Tower of Babel. So there was lots of people on the earth by now, all living in rebellion against God. And they said, let's build ourselves a tower and reach up to heaven. We're going to be like God, and people will look at us and say, look at those magnificent people, because we want to be like God. And so they built a tower, the tallest tower that had ever been built. And you know what it says next? It says, and God looked down. They built a tower trying to get to heaven on their own, trying to remove this barrier on their own. And God looked down. And he confused their languages. And he stopped their plans as easily as you might just step on an ant's nest and scatter all the ants. You see, the way for us back into relationship with God isn't for us to try to get back up to heaven, but for heaven to come down to us. God with us. Fast forward a few hundred years in Israel's history. Come to the time of the kings. Israel, they want a king. And God says, okay, I'll give you a king. And first they have a king, King Saul. He's not such a good king, really. He turns out to be quite disappointing. So God says, I'm going to look for another king for you. I want a man after my own heart. And he chooses a shepherd boy by the name of David to be the king. And so David is the king. He's the second king of Israel. But every king after David is measured against David. For every successive king, it says he is a king like David, or it says he did not do the things that David did. David becomes the standard because he is a man after God's own heart. And yet, David has an affair. He then organises for the murder of the husband to try and cover up his affair. And his family is completely dysfunctional. Several of his children try to knock him off the throne while he's still alive, and they all try and take over. So he really wasn't such a good dad. David can't even save himself. How can David take away this barrier between us and God for anyone else if he can't even do it for himself? And so David, the great, the best king in the Old Testament, is actually a foreshadowing of the King of Kings who will come, God with us, the King, who is the King who can save himself and who can save us. You see, we can never, ever remove this barrier that's between God and us. We can't hope to take it away. And yet we're God's treasure. So what's going to happen now? Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with Indiana Jones. Archaeologist, explorer. I think there's four Indiana Jones movies. The first one, 1981, Raiders of the Lost Ark. So there's this treasure, the Lost Ark. And Indiana Jones, archaeologist, explorer, extraordinaire, he is going to find the Lost Ark. And he battles enemies, he battles snakes, he battles a vengeful ex-girlfriend. Everywhere he goes, there's peril and danger and flying bullets, and nothing is too much for Indiana Jones to find and recover that treasure. Well, what Indiana Jones does to recover the treasure of the Lost Ark, which is only a fairy tale anyway, pales into insignificance what God does to recover the treasure that he lost. God knows that the only way he can recover his treasure is if he writes himself into the narrative of human existence and becomes a human, God with us, to win back the treasure that he lost. The story of the Bible is one that shows that we can't restore our relationship with God. There's nothing we can do to take down that barrier that stands between us and God and have it as good as it was in the garden of in the paradise when Adam and Eve were first created. Only God can take away that barrier, remove it, and restore and reconcile and forgive and renew us. And that's the story of Christmas. It's the story of God himself coming down from heaven in order to win back his treasure, the ones that he loves. That's the length that God would go to pay the price for our rebellion and to restore us, his treasure, to himself. That's why God came. That's the marvel of Christmas. This God who is so other, that the worshipper in the Old Testament was ecstatic just at the thought of standing in the gates of the city where God dwells. A God who is so other that once a year, after all the preparations, one person could approach him in the Old Testament, would humble himself and become a human. The God who is unsearchable in his ways, as we read in Romans 11, no one has ever been his counselor, became a human. The God who speaks and the earth shakes, we read in the Psalms. The God who can hear the cry of a baby, becomes a baby for our sake. That's why he came. Because he loved you too much to be separated from you. And he wanted you back. And so he has removed that barrier of sin and rebellion that stood between us and him. So what does this mean for us? In conclusion, we'll quickly think of three applications of this. These aren't exhaustive. There's many, many more applications, but we'll think of three. The first one is, if you do not yet worship this God as your God, if you do not yet worship Jesus as God with us, then make today the day that you accept him as your Lord and Saviour. Accept him today as the one who has taken away that barrier of sin and reconciled you into relationship with God. And know this, that you are worthy of that reconciliation and that restoration. God doesn't look at how many Facebook friends you have, or how many likes you have, or how many hits you have on Instagram. before he decides that he wants to restore his relationship with you. He wants to restore his relationship with you because you are his treasure. He created you to share in his glory. And so you are worthy. If today you do want to accept Christ as your Saviour, then please speak with myself or with Pastor Teville. Speak with the friend who invited you to come tonight. And let them guide you. Let us help you to take the next step in that. Secondly, worship. That's what this means. We need to worship this great and awesome God. And that's exactly what we've been doing tonight. Worshipping in song, in prayers. Worshipping him in hearing his word explained. You know, when Jesus was born, when God with us was first with us, the first people to hear were a bunch of shepherds on the hills just outside Bethlehem, the city he was born. And an angel appeared to these shepherds and said, God with us has been born. And then after delivering that message, a choir of angels appeared. And what did they sing? They sang, Glory to God. Because God deserves the honour and the glory for this marvel of God with us. And so worship this God. Worship him today. Worship him tomorrow. Worship him Tuesday and Wednesday. And worship him every single day of the week. And finally, this story of God with us is the most amazing story that there is. And so we need to be sharing this story with other people. We need to tell others about this marvel of God, who is unapproachable, became approachable as a baby for our sakes. We need to tell people here in Melbourne. We need to tell people to the ends of the earth. And so this year, at this Christmas, who will you tell about the marvel of the Christmas story? Let us pray. Father, we praise your greatness, your might. We praise your majesty. And we want to see you high and lifted up as we've confessed in our songs tonight. Because you indeed are the name above all names. The name of Emmanuel is such a wonderful, wonderful name of God with us. The mind boggles at the marvel that you would leave your heavenly glories and come to be with us for our sakes. Would you help us to live our lives in devotion to you because of what you have done? Amen.